This morning, as we continue in our series of the Family Project and also have communion together, it just worked out this way. I think it's a good message this morning to go with what we're going to do when we come forward and receive communion. As we talk about Genesis chapter 3, as I said, we've kind of been camping out in Genesis 1 and 2, and now we're going to move on to Genesis 3. And if you're familiar with your Bibles, with the Scripture, you know what happens in Genesis 3. It's two chapters in, and it's already messed up. I mean, I just don't know what to say about that. I don't know how long that time period was either. I know there's lots of debate over the chronological time here of Genesis 1 to Genesis 3. I'm not sure, but two chapters in, let's just say it doesn't take too long for things to get messed up. And so we're gonna talk about that. And honestly, we probably don't have to go into a whole lot of detail about this. There's a lot happening in Genesis chapter 3. And I'm not this morning going to try and explain what all is taking place. The large picture is this: as followers of Jesus, with the way in which we view the world, what we would call a worldview, the lens by which we process information that we see, the things that happen in our world, we all process that in a particular way, and we're influenced in that way by what we believe. And certainly by what Scripture says, as we believe is God's Word. And so just like you and me, as followers of Jesus, process it a particular way, people all over this globe have to figure out what happened, what went wrong, because it's pretty obvious that something's the matter. It's pretty obvious that the world ought not to be this way. And so if you look out at the world, whether you're a follower of Jesus or anybody, and you say to yourself, the world ought to be different, you have to answer the why. Why is it supposed to be different? Some people just say, this is just the way it is, and they leave it at that. There's zero meaning. It doesn't matter. But I think deep down, that's not a very plausible answer. That's not something you can hold on to when something bad happens in your life, or when you're trying to help your children know why is the world the way it is. Why shouldn't it be this way? So we ask the question, what happened? What went wrong with the world? The Scripture gives us an answer, an explanation of what it thinks, what the followers of Jesus, what the religion of Christianity says went wrong with the world. And so if you are a follower of Hinduism, they're going to try and come up with an answer for this as well. What is wrong with the world? If you're a Buddhist, they've got to come up with an answer. If you're a Muslim, you've got to come. Everybody, if you don't believe in anything and you look out at the world, you're still going to have to come up with an answer to what went wrong. And so that's the broad brushstroke we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3 with. Our answer to that question is sin. That's our churchy answer. That's what we say as a church. It's sin. What does that mean? And we're going to talk about what is sin ultimately at the heart of it. What does that mean? And so Genesis chapter 3 is giving us, as followers of Jesus, an answer to this question: what happened, what went wrong, why is the world this way? And you and I both know, and your friends that maybe don't even believe in Jesus know, the world shouldn't be this way. Well, why not? Well, it shouldn't be this way because of what we just gone through, Genesis chapter 1 through 2. God didn't intend it to be this way. God's intention was for something different, but something happened that caused it to be distorted, to be marred, to be mistreated, to be misconstrued, to be lied about. Everything that we see is wrong is simply this good intention that God had for humanity and the world being twisted by sin. And so this is our answer. We're not unique in that when we try and figure out what went wrong with the world, we talk about sin. we're not unique in the fact that we're trying to come up with an answer, something plausible, something to help us navigate life, something to make sense of the stuff that we see every day, especially nowadays when you can get alerts on your phone. And I can go to Nepal and there can be somebody who lives in this hut made of tin, and in their front dirt yard, they're on one of these. And they can see what happened in the United States of America when someone goes into a school, when someone goes into a building. They can see what happens in England. They can see what happens in China. They can see what happens all over the globe. And our kids have these, and now they've got to make sense of this messed up world. And how do they make sense of that? And so that's why we try and train them in the ways of God and what God has said about the world and what that means for us. And that's why we take them to Genesis chapter 3 when we talk about sin entering the world. Now, we know at the end of Genesis chapter 2, I told you this was a setup for us, the end of Genesis chapter 2, where it says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That is about to change in Genesis chapter 3. Till the end of that chapter, we get a picture of Adam and Eve feeling what it feels like to feel shame. But originally, they had not felt that. There was this perfect unity between Adam and Eve, this perfect relationship of mutuality and love and equality, and this perfect relationship within that relationship of their creator, of God. And then we have Genesis chapter 3 and the introduction of evil coming into this garden. Remember, I said that this helper or ally might be a way to translate that, as it's translated elsewhere in Scripture, of Adam and the ally of Eve are supposed to care for, or another translation, as it's translated other places in the Old Testament, protect the garden that God has created, their home. They're called to protect it. Well, why do they need to protect this garden? Here's why. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, I'm just going to let you know that we've read all that, so you probably know that God did not say that. God didn't say you can't eat from any tree in the garden. If they couldn't eat from any tree, they would starve and die. So obviously, that's a ridiculous question. The serpent, who is crafty, is trying to set up Adam and Eve. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now you look back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and see if God says don't touch the fruit on that tree. He doesn't. Here Eve is in the position of defending God. This is what the serpent is doing. He is bringing God to task for what he has told his creatures that he supposedly loves. Now, God said you can't eat from any tree. Well, of course he didn't say that. And so now Eve is trying to defend God. But she's adding a little bit to that, in that she's saying, God said, don't touch it. Well, it doesn't say that in Scripture, that God says, don't touch it. And then the serpent picks up in verse 4 and says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And this word is actually about wisdom. This idea of knowing good and evil is not simply like, oh, I know the right thing and the wrong thing. It's talking about wisdom and how we live our lives. That word crafty in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3 is used oftentimes in the Proverbs as prudent, when talking about that wise person who is prudent. Now this is crafty. Some translations say shrewd. The serpent was the shrewdest and are prudent, and it's using words that connect with Proverbs, that connect with wisdom. So it's not just simply right and wrong. It's really going deeper than that. And so the serpent says, well, you're not going to die. You're just going to be able to know like God knows. You'll have the wisdom that God has, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. This is back from chapter 2. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They were naked, and they felt no shame. Their eyes were opened, and they couldn't stand the sight of what they were seeing. They felt ashamed, and they kind of started drifting apart. This thing that God said would bring together, remember this union, this one flesh relationship that we were talking about, that was supposed to not be pulled apart. They ate that fruit, their eyes were opened, and this relationship that was supposed to be like this kind of gets a crack in it. It begins drifting apart. The man and his wife heard. Now this is God condescending to us so we can kind of understand what's going on here. This isn't literally mean that God sprouted legs and is walking around the garden now. This is kind of this imagery that we're getting from the author of Genesis trying to help us see what has just taken place when they ate that fruit. Which, by the way, the word, we don't know that it's an apple. The word in Latin, malum, is also the same word that they use for apple. And so that's kind of how that, you know, we have the word bear. Are we talking about a bear, an animal? Are we talking about bearing somebody's burden? Are we talking about bear? I don't have any clothes on. So that's kind of the Latin word for evil is the same Latin word. It's a homonym for apple. That's why we use apple. We don't really know if it was an apple or not, some kind of fruit, something that they ate. So then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, again, this is for our benefit. It's not like we're in the mind of God and he's like, "Oh, I wonder where they went. I have absolutely no idea. I made this garden and there's lots of places to hide. I have no clue where they went to." This is for our benefit. This relationship, again, we just see it going further and further apart. This God who created them and breathed life into them. Now Adam's afraid. And Eve are afraid of this God who has said, "I have provided everything for you because I love you in this garden." And now they hide. He answered, I heard you in the garden," and this is Adam, "and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" This is God now speaking to Adam. "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me." What happened to that all one flesh, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh talk just a minute ago? "This woman that you put here with me," I don't know what you were thinking, things were fine until that happened, "she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Now we know Adam was with her. We heard that in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Adam is just a bystander, we're not sure, but he's there and he says nothing as Eve is trying to defend God, as Eve is having this conversation with this serpent. And now he begins to shift blame. That's what we see happening here. This bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh statement that he says, he's united with this woman and they become one flesh and they make this union. All that wonderful talk that just happened, "This woman you put here with me gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head," meaning the offspring, the seed of the woman, "will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Remember, there were two trees, one that they couldn't eat from, but the other tree that was in the garden was the tree of life. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. What happened to the world that we live in? What took place? This is basically what Adam and Eve said when they took that fruit. They put themselves in the position of God and said, "We will define for us what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong." They already knew a piece of what is good and what is bad because they knew it was best to not eat the tree that God said don't eat from. So again, I don't know how long this was taking place, but they weren't eating from that tree until the serpent comes in and asks his question, "Did God really say?" And then Adam and Eve have the opportunity, the chance to say, "Did God say that? Can I trust this God who created me?" But it was desirable. It looked pleasurable. This knowing piece, they knew good and evil. This is experiential language. It's not simply intellectually, and it's like, oh, the light bulb goes off. It was actually like they were partaking in evil, this idea of eating it. The same language is used when it says Adam knew his wife, Eve, and they had children from it. That isn't simply intellectually, I knew who she was. There's experience happening there, and a child comes from that. That kind of knowing. This is the kind of knowing being talked about. It's as if they are partaking of evil. They have put themselves in the place of God. And sin, which at its heart and at its core is human rebellion against God. God, who is the creator of all living things, whether you believe in God or not, he has created you. Whether you believe in God or not, you are stamped with the image of your creator. This is human rebellion against our creator. It is a refusal to accept him as Lord. That is what sin does. And it looks a lot of different ways, and people can get really creative with it, but at the heart of it, this is what is taking place. I have rejected this God who has made me, who says he loves me and cares for me. When sin enters this kind of relationship, there's only bad things that are going to happen as a result. We are going to have fractured relationships. I'm giving you things that you already know. You've probably experienced this in some way, shape, or form. This idea of you desiring your husband and your husband ruling over you. We use the NIV translates it with two different words, but it's really talking about our husband and our wives controlling each other in power. Relationships are no longer set on mutuality and love. When we have two people standing up here, we're asking them to do something different, to put the other person above themselves and not live this out, control and power, where I'm more important than you are. I do more than you do. And we get into a competition, and all of a sudden marriage is about how much I do and how much you don't do. Or friendships become that way. What am I getting out of this friendship? I'm always giving. Everything becomes about control and power. It fractures our relationships. And what happens is what took place with Adam and Eve. And they looked at each other and they tried to find something to cover themselves because they were ashamed. And this relationship that was like this gets a little bit further apart and a little bit further apart. And they've personally alienated themselves from this one that they have promised themselves to. I'm kind of separating, and as I move away from her, it gets a little bit lonelier out here, and lonelier, and lonelier. And this is what sin does. It simply puts this bridge, this fracture in between relationship, and pushes it apart. And there's this huge gap that we just cannot bridge, and maybe you've experienced that in your own family. In Genesis chapter 4, we get a picture of Adam and Eve begin to have a family, and we get to start following this family around. And you probably grew up in church, most of you sitting in here, I'm pretty sure, and so you probably know the story of Cain and Abel. This family that God brings these two people together, and for this reason you're going to leave your mother and father and be united together, and you're going to have this one flesh relationship, and from that family is born, and look at what has happened to family. This is what sin does to our families. Do you see why it's so important for us to recognize sin in our lives? Do you see why it's so important that our families understand what sin does, what human rebellion does? You maybe lived that out. You possibly rebelled against your mom and dad. Maybe your son or daughter rebelled against you. That's what human rebellion looks like. It doesn't feel good, and it can be disastrous. And maybe you've experienced that in your family. I know we experienced it in my family. And it destroys families. What exists to bring these two fractured pieces back together? If they keep getting further and further apart, and we see it within our own families, what exists to restore all this that has been broken? Well, you know the answer to that question. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know that. Paul told us the answer to that question in Romans chapter 5. The answer to that question is exactly about what you and I are going to do this morning. When we come up to this altar rail and we take bread and we take the cup, the answer to that question of who can bring these two broken pieces back together, who can restore this thing that was broken, who can mend the destruction that has been a result of sin, there's only one person who can do that. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, this is Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And I just want to make sure we understand and realize that we're not in the mess we're in because of Adam and Eve. We're in the mess we're in because all have sinned, which Paul will say again in Romans chapter 6, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, not just Adam and Eve, have sinned. And because sin is here, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. Obviously, Adam existed before the laws of Moses, as Paul is talking here to Jews, who is a pattern of one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Only one man had to die for this gift to overflow to the many. That man was Jesus Christ. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. That gift brings you and I, all of us who receive it, justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification for all people. We know what that righteous act was. Jesus' willingness to go to that cross. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many were made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what we're doing when we come up here to this altar, when you take communion, wherever you are. Doesn't matter if it's here or someplace else. We are recognizing that though sin entered this world, and because all have sinned, we see and experience the brokenness that happens within family. But when we come up here this morning, what we are saying to each other, and though the world's not watching, although today is worldwide communion, so all over this planet, this is what's happening. We are showing the world, though we have brought brokenness and pain, God has brought us back together. God has restored us and brought life. This is why we give thanks. The Eucharist, that word Eucharist, is thanksgiving. Because God has done something for us. Though we kept moving further and further apart, God has bridged that gap and brought us back together. And if you want to see your family come back together, then God needs to be a part of it. This is why we stand in a church or someplace and we try and bless marriages in the sight of God, because we know what happens when sin enters. We keep getting further and further and further apart. And it's not wholeness, it's fractured relationships. It's not mutuality and love, it's control and power. It's not community, it's loneliness and self-alienation. But when you bring God into it, he says, yes, I know the world is messed up. It isn't the way it's intended to be. But guess what? I've done something about it. I've sent my son. And though sin came through this one man, but all of us have sinned. He was like an archetype. He was like, that's my life too. I could put myself in Adam's shoes, you could put yourself in Eve's shoes, and you experience what actually happens as a result of sin. And God says, I've done something about it. Yes, the world ought not to be this way, and it's not going to be forever. And when you come up here and you receive the bread and the cup, you're communicating that to yourself, and we're communicating that to the world. There is a way to be restored, and it's through Jesus Christ. There is a way that my family can find wholeness, and it's through Jesus Christ. So when you come up here this morning, maybe you've had some issues in your own family. Maybe you're going through some issues now. Be reminded that God can bring restoration. And it might be hard work, and it might take some time, but God can do it. And maybe you're somebody that needs to give some forgiveness to a family member. Maybe you're somebody that needs to seek some forgiveness to a family member, from a family member. As we come up here, just take some time to think about that. When you're at the altar rail, when I'm sharing with you the words of institution, try and bring that person to your mind and offer that forgiveness to them. Or resolve within yourself that I'm going to seek forgiveness from that family member. Because sin looks at bringing destruction and fracturing. God brings wholeness and restoration. And that only happens through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks that though we see this world is broken in lots and lots of ways, Lord, though we experience that in our own lives, God, we confess to you that it's not simply Adam and Eve's fault that we are the way that we are, Lord God, but we take responsibility for our own actions. God, we know that we have sinned. Maybe even today, maybe this past week, maybe, Lord, it's something that we haven't thought about recently. But God, as we are here in this room this morning, we can honestly confess to you, Lord God, we have rebelled in our life in different ways. God, forgive us. Forgive us being more of the problem instead of the solution sometimes. Forgive us for letting the desire of sin and temptation of sin to overtake us and follow through with it, Lord God. And maybe some of the brokenness that we've experienced within our own family is the blame's our own feet, Lord. God, forgive me personally if I've been a part of that in my own family, if I've been a part of that in my church family here at Grace Church, Lord, forgive me. God, forgive us as a church if we've gotten in the way of ourselves, or maybe we've done something to wrong another brother or sister. God, we recognize that we need you to bring that restoration. And God, as we prepare to come up here and have the bread and the cup and once again be reminded of this grace that was just talked about in Romans chapter 5, God, may we leave this altar just so thankful that we don't have to work for it, Lord. There's nothing we can do to earn it, but you freely give it to each one of us. All that who have accepted Jesus as Lord, that we have said, God, we're sorry for going our own way. We're sorry for our own rebellion. And Lord, we need forgiveness. We need restoration. And we want to turn from that life and turn to a life where we can say, Jesus is my Lord and my Master. God, may we experience your grace anew this morning as we have communion together as a family, a church family. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.